Okay, so we're going to read Psalms 107, 23 through 32. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in the trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders.
Thank you so much, Melanie, for reading. And as Melanie said, we will be coming to that New Testament passage this morning that you probably heard in those words in Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, you'll notice, and we'll see this in a few minutes, that God is the one who stills the sea. And in Luke chapter 8, of course, we see this short story that we're going to spend a few minutes looking at today of the disciples being brought out into the sea and the storm cropping up seemingly out of nowhere, and Jesus stilling that storm. So before we read this short account in Luke's gospel, let's go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help. Lord God, we come to you this morning not trying to get away from or pretend as if our circumstances are not there, but we come bringing those things. We come acknowledging the various weights that we are carrying right now. We come acknowledging the various burdens that we have. We come to you as the Lord. We pray that you would help us as we come. As we come and bring those things before you, as we come and bring those things alongside our brothers and sisters, we pray that you would help us to see the Lord who reigns over all of nature, who reigns over every square inch of this earth, and help us both to be driven to trust you in the midst of our circumstances, and also, Lord, to cry out and to be so desperate that we reject those things that we turn to, those sins in our lives, those various pleasures, those things that draw our hearts, those things that so often seem to entangle our feet as we try to walk towards you and follow you. We pray that you would help us. Help us to throw those things aside, to throw off the weights that so easily entangle, and to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Help us to see this Savior this morning and to come to you as our only hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We'll be in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25 this morning. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's listen carefully to it. Well, one day, that's Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is God's word. As we've acknowledged already this morning, we come in various different circumstances and places this morning, and it has been a difficult, I think, in a way more than usual, year in our church body with the things that we've had to walk through, the many losses and griefs, many difficulties at work, many issues with ongoing pain, ongoing sickness, losses in extended families and in our immediate families. We have had many, many things to walk through. And there are times when, whether it's recent or whether it's further back in your memory, that I think each one of us will have felt like, even in the area where we feel most competent or most skilled or most in control, we've had the rug sort of pulled out from under us, whether it's through a grief or an ongoing anxiety, or whether it's through our own sort of inability to keep it together. Sometimes we feel that way. There are many different things that drive us to this kind of a place, but often when we feel that rug sort of pulled out from under us, we have a tendency to despair, to throw up our hands, to lose all hope. I want us to look this morning at the Savior who doesn't promise to keep us away from those places. And we're actually going to look at how the Savior intentionally brings his disciples straight into that kind of a place. He leads them there, and they're called to follow him there. We're going to start by just looking at this simple truth at the beginning of the passage, this situation that's outlined by Luke, that the disciples are called to follow Jesus straight into the storm. They're called to follow a Savior who leads them straight into dangerous places. Look at verses 22 and 23. "One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep." Stop there for a moment. Notice Luke doesn't give us any reason that Jesus decided to have them go across the lake. He just says, matter-of-factly, that Jesus decided to go. Jesus is the one who initiates. Jesus is the one who leads them, who calls them to follow straight across the lake. There's no sort of explicit motivation given. He simply takes them that way. Think for a second about the way that the disciples have experienced Jesus in these chapters in Luke so far, up to this point in the story. They've seen him do all sorts of wonderful things, right? They've seen him raise up a dead child. They've seen him heal a man with leprosy. They've seen him heal a man who dropped down through the roof and was paralyzed. And Jesus restored his health. They've seen these amazing works of power. They've seen him, the last time they went out into the boat, into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, they saw him bring in fish when they, professional fishermen, weren't able to. So much that the boat almost sank under the weight of all the fish. And in some moments, they've had these insights into who he is, and they've been afraid, or they've sort of realized his power. But over time, as they see this amazing miracle worker who they're following, I wonder if they begin to get a little bit complacent sometimes. To say, well, if I'm following him, and he can do all these amazing, wonderful things, nothing seems outside of his ability. If I'm following him, then won't he make my life good? Won't he make my terrain smooth to walk on? If I'm following a leader with this kind of power, he's not going to let me experience pain, is he? If he can sort of move mountains out of the way, as it were, He'll move them for me, won't he? I wonder if you slide into this way of thinking sometimes. I know I do. We have this little subtle tendency that to say, as Christians, if we've trusted in Jesus and followed him, that as I follow him faithfully, as I seek him faithfully, as I do the right things, I deserve for him to make it a little bit easier for me. It would only be right, because I've been faithful, for him to give me some smooth paths, some smooth terrain. But notice what Jesus does here for his disciples. He leads them straight into the storm. Let us go across to the other side of the lake. He knows they're going to get there. He knows they're going to get across. But what he doesn't tell them is what they're going to have to go through to get there. He knows what they're going to have to get through to get there. And brothers and sisters, in our lives, it's the same thing. He knows. He knows what's on the other side. He leads his disciples, and he leads us straight into difficult places. I love this little detail that Luke includes, and Matthew and Mark mention it as well, when they tell the same story, when they recount it, that Jesus fell asleep. He fell asleep in the boat. There are various reasons that the gospel writers could include this little detail. It could just be the fact that it happened, that Jesus went down and fell asleep. But I also think that there's an unmistakable sort of echo of the story of Jonah here. Jesus certainly did go down and fall asleep, but there's an echo in what Jesus does here from what Jonah did in the Old Testament. The gospel writers intentionally include this detail to remind us of that story. This is Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. You remember that Jonah's running away from God. He's been called to go to Nineveh, to enemy land where everyone would hate him, and to preach repentance. And he refuses to do so. He runs away. And the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea as Jonah's in this boat. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will have a thought to us that we may not perish." See the echoes there? They're on a sea. Boats threatening to break up. People are frightened, scared. Jonah down in the depths of the ship, asleep. And the captain runs to him. In the same way, Jesus goes down and sleeps. But I think it's not just an echo of Jonah here that we get, but we also get echoes of sort of the Psalms. And in this passage, if you read through the Psalms, you'll come across over and over and over again this language about God being the one who stills the sea, like we just saw in Psalm chapter 107. We see it in various places throughout the Psalms, that God comes and stills the sea when it is raging. But we also get Psalms like Psalm chapter 44 that talk about God seeming to be asleep. "Why are you sleeping, O Lord?" the psalmist cries out. It's in those moments that we're in the depths, that we are in the hardest places where it feels like the rug's been pulled out from under us, that we have no control when we thought we did, that it feels like God is sleeping. And this is where the disciples find themselves. They're in the middle of the storm. And it feels as if the one that they're supposed to hope in, the one who's supposed to take care of them, is sleeping. The storm comes in verse 23. A windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And this is sort of a common thing even today on the Sea of Galilee. These impressive sort of thunderstorms will develop basically out of nowhere because the Sea of Galilee is really low elevation. It's below sea level. So you get warm water, and then it's got mountains all around it. So you get cold air and warm air that interact, and they'll create these immediate thunderstorms. Back then and today, same kind of phenomenon. So one of these thunderstorms sort of develops, and they could be wild thunderstorms that threatened to sink the ship. And the degree of this thunderstorm, this particular thunderstorm, is heightened for us if we remember the fact that the disciples are fishermen. These are professional boat riders. They are good with the ship, and they are terrified. They're saying, we are perishing. This is what they do best. This is where they have the most control, at least several of them. And yet, in that very place, it feels like they're perishing, and they cry out. As I was preparing for this sermon this week, it was just, as I mentioned earlier, it was especially clear to me how relevant this story is for us this week as a congregation, because there are many of us who feel that Jesus has led us to exactly that place. To exactly the place where we have to kind of throw up our hands and say, I just don't have control. And maybe it even sometimes feels like God is sleeping. There are many of you who I know feel that the terrain is not smooth. You feel the storm all around you. And maybe it's in the place that you felt even just weeks or months ago the most competent or the most amount of control. And this is what our Savior calls us to do. This is what Christianity, the call of Christianity is. It's not a call to get away from the storm. It's not a call that our life circumstances are somehow just going to get better if we do better at following a religion or following Jesus. The call of Christianity is to go follow Jesus into the very places where we feel most deeply that loss of control. To follow Jesus straight into those spots where it feels that the terrain is roughest and we have to throw up our hands and sometimes we cry out, we're perishing. We come back to the disciples' response in just a moment. But there are many, many threats, aren't there, to us doing this, or many distractions from us doing this in a faithful way. One thing that I think is particularly hard for us to do or to make a practice of, or one thing that makes it particularly difficult for us to make it a practice of intentionally walking into the storms and being attentive to what God is doing in them, it is the amount of technological distraction that we have. And of course, we've talked about this before, but I want to highlight just what one author says. Tish Harrison Warren says this in her book, Prayers in the Night. She's talking about, in her deepest sorrow, some of her sort of patterns that she developed, where she began to spend nights looking at screens, just to sort of get away from the pain and the hurt, and to get away from the need to attend to the difficulties or to think on the griefs. And she says this, "The mechanics of my nightly internet consumption were the same as those of the addict. Faced with grief and fear, I turned to something to numb myself. When I compulsively opened my computer, I'd go for hours without thinking about death, or my dad, or miscarriages, or homesickness, or my confusion about God's presence in the midst of suffering." All of the pain that she had walked through, had gone through, she was able to sort of distract herself away from by opening that screen. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that is a huge threat to us, paying attention to what God is doing in us when he brings us through the storm and into the storm, is the tendency to distract ourselves. This is not just about sort of doing better or anti-technology kind of application, but the point here is to say, as Christians, part of what we're called to do is to pay attention to what God is doing in those most difficult places. Amy Carmichael, who some of you may have read about, who spent her life caring for orphans or and young people who were in extremely vulnerable positions in India. She wrote this prayer in a particularly difficult time in her ministry, and her whole life in ministry was extremely difficult. But this was after losing one of her closest companions, friends, who died unexpectedly from poisoning in India. And she wrote this prayer. She says, "From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices and weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me." What Carmichael is saying is, "Free me, Lord. Free me from those things that soften the blow. Free me from those things that distract me, that allow life to just be a little bit easier, but get me away from the way to Calvary, that get me away from the way that you went, Lord." She says, "I know if I'm going to follow this Lord who leads his disciples into the sea, that's where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to those difficult places. I'm not going to distract myself. I'm not going to get away. But I'm going to go where the Lord calls me." It's important to note that it's not an intentional seeking out suffering for the sake of suffering itself. Okay, that's not the call of the Christian life. But the call of the Christian life does accept the fact that Jesus will lead me into and through suffering. But not only do we see here the call to follow Jesus into the sea, but brothers and sisters, we see, and this is perhaps even more at the heart of the passage, an encounter with Jesus, a call to encounter Jesus as the Lord over the storm, as the Lord over the sea. Look at verse 24. "They went and they woke him and they said, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased and there was calm." Now, part of what happens is we can miss even sort of the main point of the difficulty that they're going through if we just think of this passage as commenting on a raging storm that's a physical storm. It is a physical storm, but there's all sorts of metaphorical imagery in the background as well, because the way that the sea is viewed by cultures around Israel and all through the ancient Near East is as an actual sort of hub of evil, if you will, or hub of demonic action of the gods. This is how their worldview was shaped, that the sea became sort of a symbol for all that was opposed to God. And particularly in the Old Testament, we see the Old Testament using this sort of language, drawing on this idea in various cultures to show that God is opposed to these forces of evil. The sea is the place of rebellion, but God is alone the one who can sort of rule over it, who can reach out his hand and stop it. So not only is there the threat of this sort of physical storm, but as Luke's recounting this story, and as Mark and Matthew do the same, they're reminding us of this sort of imagery of the sea in the Old Testament that can crop up, that is sort of seen as the place where evil arises. Look at Psalm 89, just as one example. This is verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 89. "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And this, I think, is why Luke uses the word that he uses for Jesus's words to the storm, or Jesus' command to the storm. Did you see the word he used? He awoke and he rebuked the wind. He rebuked the wind. It's a strange word to use right there. The word rebuke is actually sort of, it's almost exorcism language. It's the same word that Luke will use elsewhere to talk about Jesus rebuking demons, driving out demons from people. This is a term that's used to show that Jesus is not just here doing a party trick. He's not just saying, "Look how cool it is that I have all this power." He is commanding, rebuking the very place where rebellion has ruled, where Satan has ruled. He's as it were, he's reclaiming what belongs to God. He's showing up and he says, it's no longer the devil's. It's mine. All creation is mine. This is what he's been doing throughout Luke. He's systematically recapturing what belongs to God. He's coming and staking a claim on what is God's. It is no longer the possession of the devil. It is no longer the possession of rebellion, but it is God's. And this is the truth, brothers and sisters, that we need in the midst of the storm, is that we have a Savior who has come and systematically recaptured all those things that are opposed to him. He has recaptured his creation, and he is Lord over every square inch of it. I need to hear this when I have lost control, that there is a Lord who has staked his claim, who has utter control. This is why in Revelation chapter 21, one of the promises that we see as we see this image of a feast around the table is, do you remember it? That the sea will be no more. It's a strange thing if we don't get that imagery in the background of the sea in the Old Testament, the place of evil. The sea is no more in Revelation 21. Why? Because the place of rebellion and evil is utterly gone. Jesus has staked his claim. Jesus has made the whole world good, redeemed, full, at peace under the rule of God. So if we see these two truths, first of all, that we are called into the storm to follow Jesus into these very difficult places, and then to encounter Jesus as the Lord over the storm, as the one who has staked his claim, then we also have a call in this passage. And we see this in verse 25. Look at what Jesus says to the disciples. After he's rebuked the wind and the waves, and you notice here, there's no hesitancy. There's no resistance. It just says, they ceased. And there was calm. And the word there is just like the stillest sort of water you can think of, just where you look down and you see your reflection in it. In verse 25, he said to them, where is your faith? Then notice their reaction. And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Where is your faith, Jesus says. Not only do I think the language about Jesus going down and sleeping in the bottom of the ship is language that reminds us of the Jonah story, or reminds us of God sometimes seeming to be asleep and the psalmist calling out to him in the Old Testament, but it's also language about rest. See what Jesus does? In the midst of the storm, he rests in God's care. In some sense, he's modeling what the disciples are called to do, to rest in God's care, which is just utterly astounding. Will you rest in God's care even when the storm is raging? Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. If you follow Jesus, you are going to end up in storms. And there are plenty of ways in our culture that it's easy to sort of build a safe place on the shore. It's easy to construct a place where I can have some level of legitimate safety on the side of the lake and never have to go in. But the call of the Christian life is to say, I'm not going to build my life around this sort of what seems like safety and security. I'm not gonna stay on the side, but the place that I am actually ultimately, consummately safest is to go with the Savior to the very middle of the storm because of who's with me. It's less safe in the end to stay on the side to construct some sort of seeming safety for myself, but it's actually safest to be with the one who is able to lay down and rest in the midst of the storm, who is able to command the storm to stop. But notice this, that after Jesus calms the storm, you saw this, the disciples are terrified. Why? Because they say, who is this? Part of what they realize is that if you're going to follow this Savior and Lord, he's going to lead you into the storms, and he's going to take you to those places that are unsafe. But not only are the storms unsafe, he is not safe. Not only are the storms not safe, and he's a comforting presence, but he also is not safe in the sense that he is not going to act according to your plans. He's not going to act according to your expectations. This is C.S. Lewis's kind of language. He's not a safe lion, but he's good. Part of what they realize is that he's not going to operate on their expectations. They're actually even more fearful after the storm is calmed. Did you notice that? Mark and Matthew sort of highlight this even a little more. The language about their fear is escalated after they see Jesus calm it. They're terrified before, and now they're even more terrified after. How can we, they might be wondering, as people who are broken and full of sin, stand in the presence of this unsafe creature? I want you to ask that question this morning of yourself. You remember how there's similarities between this story and Jonah? How just like in the story of Jonah, there's a raging storm. Jonah falls asleep. There are terrified sailors. What was the solution in the Jonah story? Do you remember? Jonah 1, 11, and 12. Then they said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." The solution in the story of Jonah was for Jonah to be thrown in, because Jonah was running away, and he had to make some kind of atonement for his sin. He had rejected God's word to him, God's call to him. So he had to be thrown into the sea. And in one way, Jesus is utterly different than Jonah. Jonah's helpless before the raging sea. He has no way of calming it himself, so he comes up with a solution that says, "I'm going to atone for my sins and get thrown in." Whereas Jesus has utter power, utter control. He's able to stand and to say, "Stop." And the winds and the waves stop. The storm immediately obeys his word. But in another way, Jonah and Jesus do the same thing. Because the gospel writers tell us how Jesus himself, like Jonah, is going to go down into the midst of the seas, as it were. Just as the sea in this story is representative of something much more sinister and evil and deep, the sea that Jesus is going to be thrown into is far greater depth. The place that Jesus will go is the very place of evil itself, the grave. Matthew tells us that just as Jonah spent 3 days in the night, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus will not win his creation back simply by commanding, simply by strength, but also by going down to the very depths. Unlike Jonah, he doesn't have any sin to atone for. But like Jonah, he will throw himself into the sea. Why? Because you and I and all those disciples standing on that boat, that's what they deserved. When they realized who they were, who we are, we all come to see that our rightful place is in the sea. Our rightful places is those who have rejected God to be punished, to go down to the depths, but he has gone to the depths himself. He has not only commanded the sea to stop, but he has gone to the darkest places of the sea to save you, to destroy the very power of the sea itself. What this should drive us to, brothers and sisters, and this word just kept coming back up for me this week, is a following of Jesus, a call to follow Jesus in an absolute desperation. Martin Luther, when he's writing about the story of Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob struggling with God, wrestling with God? Martin Luther uses this phrase when he's writing about that story. I was reading about it this week. He speaks about what he calls nature toiling above its strength. Nature toiling above its strength. See, Luther recognizes what Jacob's struggle is. He's coming back. Jacob has gone to another country. He's coming back, and Jacob knows that the promises have been made to him, that God has made promises to him, that he's going to be the one through whom the promise comes. He's going to be the one who's blessed. But everything that he can see says otherwise, because as he's coming back, he sees his brother who hates him, who he has lied to and left and gone far away. He sees his brother gaining strength and his brother much more powerful than he is. And as he's coming back, he knows the promise God's made to him that he's going to be the one who's blessed. But his brother looks like the one who's blessed. And his brother looks like he's going to destroy him. And here's what Luther says, that God shows up and he wrestles with Jacob. Why that strange little story as Jacob is coming home? Because Luther says this, he says, it's only in entering into these sorts of places where we're forced to be desperate, where we're forced to sort of wrestle with God, as it were, and it feels utterly overwhelming, and we're taken to that place where everything that we can see contradicts what seem to be the promises that have been made to us. It's only in that place that he says nature can toil above its strength, that we can sort of get to a place where I begin to have faith that I couldn't have had before. I begin to hope in a way I couldn't hope before. That it sort of rises above my nature. God is working in me something better than I could have done in the calm seasons on the smooth terrain. God is changing me, raising me above what I could have been. It's in entering into the storm that I can go those places. But why is that? I want to end here. Why is that? It's because of who this Savior is. And I want to end with just a comment on I think, one of the most wonderful children's stories that I've ever read, one of the most wonderful children's stories that we own. It's called The Moon is Always Round. Do some of you have that book? Anyone have that book? Have you read that book? Yeah, some of you have that book. The Moon is Always Round is a book that's about grief. And I encourage you adults in the room to also get this book and read this book. It's by Jonathan Gibson. And in that book, he's processing through with his children loss, and particular kinds of loss. One of the things that he repeats throughout that book, and what it's told through the eyes of his son, who, as they're expecting a child, and they ultimately, in the book, they lose the child. And in the eyes of the son, here's what dad keeps saying. He says, "The moon is always round, even when you can't see all of it." And at every stage, they get more and more excited for the arrival of baby's sister, and one night the moon is a crescent, one night the moon is a half moon, one night it's three quarters. But dad says the moon is always round, no matter how it looks, even when it's hidden behind the clouds, it's always round. And this is toward the end of the book. When my parents left in the middle of the night for the hospital and I went off to preschool, I thought, will the moon be round tonight? Dad said, the moon is always round. When I waited at the hospital to meet my little sister and we left without her, I asked, why, Daddy? And he replied, I don't know why, but the moon is always round. When we got home from the hospital, I looked for the moon before bed. It was a half moon. But Dad said, the moon is always round. And then when it was still just the three of us, and when we went to church to say goodbye, my dad asked me, what shape is the moon? I said, the moon is always round. And dad said, what does that mean? I said, God is always good. As we look at this story, what we see is that where we have been brought by Jesus as we follow him is a place that we will not always see that round moon. We will not always see the promises evident before us. But we trust that there is an objective reality, an objective Savior who we hold on to, who we cling to, no matter what we see around us. That through every single difficult part of this life, you hold on to a promise that is absolutely sure, that will not change. Let's pray to our God. Lord God, as we come to you, and as this is a really difficult passage, Lord, in the sense that it touches on the depths of our experience, the most difficult places that you have called us to go. And it exposes for us this truth that you do not make life feel safe for us, but you are the one who is there with us in the midst of all of it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold on, just as Jacob wrestled with you and held on and wouldn't let go, and called out that you would bless him, that you would be true to your promises. Help us to be people who hold on, who cling to you, who learn to rest in your salvation, and who will not let go until we see you fulfill your promises in us. Make that the toil of our life, the call of our life. And Lord, help us as people who trust in you to go and to live lives that deeply love those around us and that help others to be called to this Savior, you, Lord Jesus, as the one who is the only source of hope. In the name of Jesus, we cry out these things by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's